This morning, our scripture reading comes from the Old Testament to book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 9 through 21, found on page 351 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 21. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we'll be once again exploring a topic in our current series, Man's Problems, God's Answers. And our subject matter for today is the problem of discouragement. You ever been discouraged? Sure you have. We all have. How does discouragement happen? Well, I think the simple answer is that discouragement happens when something doesn't go as planned. We were moving and planning in one direction, expecting certain results with that planning, and something else happens entirely, and everything that we planned for and expected is suddenly turned on its head upside down. How do we feel when that sort of thing happens? Well, we feel discouraged. And the problem with discouragement is that it can very quickly become a starting point for more serious and lasting negative effects in our lives. For instance, discouragement can easily lead to depression and hopelessness and even despair. And when those types of things have taken root in our lives, it affects our minds to such an extent that people often no longer see the point of going on. They feel that the only way out, if we can call it that, is for them to not be in this world any longer. That is, their discouragement has led them to such a destructive place in their lives that they would rather die. That is why discouragement is such a very serious matter. Can you believe that Scripture gives us examples of great men of faith who experienced what I just described? They let their discouragement get to such a point that they concluded that death, their own death, is the only solution. Let me say from the outset that death is never the solution for anything, no matter how bad we might think our problems are. Would it surprise you to know that one of the great men of faith that I'm referring to is the great Moses? Moses became so discouraged with the people that he was charged with leading that he begged God to end his life. This is what Moses says to God in Numbers 11. "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, then please go ahead and kill me." Does that sound like the great men of faith that you have come to know, Moses? Does that sound like the great man of God that was chosen to lead the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage? I don't think Moses is just being dramatic here. I think his words reflect a very real personal struggle that he was going through in his role of trying to lead the people. His confession is genuine. I cannot carry these people by myself. This burden is too heavy for me. It was. In his understanding of this situation, Moses was feeling the crushing weight of the responsibility that had been placed upon him, and the people were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were constantly complaining and bickering and even declaring that they long for their life of slavery again, as opposed to this life that has been given to them now following Moses. So Moses believed that he was a failure. And feeling the tremendous pressure that came with the leadership, he could see that this was not going to get any better. This was not going well for him. And the only conclusion, according to Moses, was, "Kill me, Lord. I can't go anymore." But our problems are never too big for God. We always need to remember that. Our problems are never too big for God. And God provided for Moses in such a way that his burden was relieved and the people were taken care of and their wilderness journey would carry on. That's one example of a great man of faith experiencing extreme discouragement. Another example comes from the text that we read for this morning with the prophet Elijah. We actually went through this text not that long ago, last year, I believe. But this morning, we're going to look at it from primarily through the lens of what Elijah was experiencing in this very well-known story. And I think what we'll be able to see as we examine this text is that discouragement is often something that is of our own making. First thing I'd like to point out is that discouragement can pull us away from fulfilling God's call in our lives. The background of this part of the story is that it comes shortly after God's great victory through Elijah over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Perhaps you remember that story. It's a well-known story in which Elijah challenges the false prophets to really what amounts to be a God-off. Whose God is better? It is Elijah's God, Yahweh, against the false god, Baal. And further, it is Elijah alone representing the God, the true God, against 450 prophets of Baal. Not really a fair fight, right? Certainly the people witnessing such a contest believed that Elijah's God didn't stand a chance. And by the way, the people who would be witnessing this contest were made up of the people of God who had turned their backs on God in favor of worshiping this false god, Baal. They were the witnesses here. I won't recount all the details of the story, but the main point is that Elijah allowed the false prophets of Baal to go first in this divine contest. And of course, no matter what they did, their god, Baal, did not answer them. And that is when Elijah calls upon his God, the true God, and fire comes down from heaven and burns up the altars that had been wetted, you know, seven times or whatever it was, extra wet, consumed the sacrifices that had been laid out, and all the people saw it. It was very, very obvious on who God was, the true God. God's victory over Baal was decisive, and it was complete. Left no question in the minds of the people as to just who should be worshipped. In fact, according to 1 Kings 18, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" They got it. The people even listened to the command of Elijah and put to death all those 450 false prophets of Baal. Get rid of them altogether. This is what Elijah was expecting, right? And thus far, everything was going according to plan. The wayward people of God had seen God's power and declared him to be the true God. They had made that 180. A revival or a renewal had begun. And Elijah was at the head of it. And they fell down and they worshiped God. They fell prostrate. That's what that means, fall on your face. And that is exactly what Elijah envisioned would happen. That is what God had called him to do, to win the people back to the one true God. But as it would turn out, things would very soon take a turn for Elijah. King Ahab returned to his wife, who happened to be a woman by the name of Jezebel. famous Jezebel, who also happened to be the architect of this false religion and persecutor of all the true prophets of God. And Ahab told her all about the things that had happened. Ahab's description of the events emphasized Elijah's role in what God had demonstrated. And so Jezebel makes this decree to Elijah: "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them," that is, the prophets that Elijah had put to death. Now, we don't know what the exact thoughts were that Elijah was feeling in his mind, what were going through his mind, but it seems evident that he was not expecting any kind of pushback, I guess we could say, from those powers and authorities who were opposed to God. I don't think he was. Perhaps he believed that God's victory would be so complete and so all-encompassing that the time moving forward would just be one of revival and faithfulness and getting rid of all the old and restoring all those things that the people had turned their backs on. But no, that was not going to be the case. Jezebel had put other prophets of the Lord to death, and now he was the sole target for her. So how does Elijah respond? He runs away. He flees. I think we can say that Elijah was discouraged. And he flees all the way to Mount Sinai, to the place where God first made his covenant with the people. And now he's in a cave and he's hiding. Tradition even states that this was the very same cave that Moses spent some time in when he was on Mount Sinai. And notice the first thing that God says to Elijah in the darkness and the solitude of that cave, the safety of that cave, we might say. There he went into the cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So here's the question. Did God not know why Elijah had come to that cave? Of course he did. So why did God ask Elijah this pointed question? And I think it was to get Elijah to think about his own actions, or perhaps his own reactions to the things that he was facing. God had called him to fulfill his prophetic ministry in the northern part of the kingdom, and yet here is Elijah far removed from that place, far to the south of the area that he was called to minister in and the people that he was called to minister to. And so God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I want you to notice the way that Elijah frames his response. He replied, "And I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Sorry, I added that. What we notice in Elijah's response are two things. The first is that Elijah recounts things that are generally true. That is, Elijah is certainly zealous for God in his ministry as a prophet. The Israelites were indeed guilty of rejecting God's covenant when they turned their back on him and worshipped the false gods. And it is true that Jezebel had many of the prophets of God put to death. But we also notice something else in Elijah's response. The way he constructs this understanding of what has taken place is in the worst possible way that he could have stated it. I call this false thinking, which leads to a false understanding of reality. In fact, you and I are very, very good at doing the same kind of a thing. We reinterpret events in the worst possible light so that there is no room to think about it in any other way other than to be hopeless. For instance, when a couple is having difficulties in their marriage, something like that, the wife might say to the husband, "You never treat me with respect. You never do it." Now, that statement might very well be true. I have no idea. This is a hypothetical thing, by the way. But the chances are pretty good that that statement is exaggerated, don't you think? In order to present the situation as hopeless as possible. Really, the husband never treats the wife with respect? And the reverse could be true. The husband might say to the wife, "You never say anything supportive of me." Never? Ever? Well, I suppose that might very well be true, but most likely it is an exaggeration made to present the situation in the worst possible light. Perhaps that's why so many marriages end under the designation of irreconcilable differences. What does that mean? They weren't even probably talking about the same thing most of the time. Everything has been exaggerated and made to be worse than it actually was. Those irreconcilable differences are most likely based on false thinking, false understanding of reality. Elijah highlights all the bad things that have happened and even goes as far as to say that he is the only one left who remains faithful to God. Is that true? Or is Elijah just engaged in what we just described as false thinking? I'm the only one left. There's nobody other than me. It's just me. I'm alone. Well, we just read about the people's reaction when Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, didn't we? All those people fell to the ground and declared that the Lord is God. Did they not? Certainly Jezebel killed some of the prophets of God, but there were more. There's always more. There's others. And the only thing that Elijah focused on was Jezebel's threat, and that was enough, it seems, to drive him to this hopeless place of discouragement and lead him to this false thinking or a false understanding of reality. And now Elijah is far from where God wanted him to be, and he is hiding himself away from the world in self-pity and in doubt. We can all be guilty of that same kind of thing, can't we? It's easy to do. Where might you be guilty of false thinking and creating a false reality that you live by? How does God respond to Elijah's synopsis of this situation? The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And I think the best way to interpret God's action here is to simply remind Elijah who God is. He is the God who can shake the heavens and the earth. They can't stand before him. But he's also the God who can whisper and gently nudge that human heart. Sometimes we let life circumstances push out our trust in the Lord, don't we? Everything else can overshadow our trust. And when we do, it moves us away from where God wants us to be, sometimes very far away from where God wants us to be. Discouragement can pull us away from fulfilling God's call in our lives because it's a very powerful thing. Does Elijah really believe that this situation is too much for God? Well, that brings us to our next point this morning, and that discouragement can often cloud our thinking regarding the sovereignty of God. God has just given Elijah a demonstration of his power in this world. This is the same God who has called Elijah to that prophetic ministry that he was so zealous for. And we're told that when Elijah heard that gentle whisper of the Lord, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then the voice of God came again and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I believe that is another question aimed at trying to get Elijah to see that his fear and discouragement is simply misplaced. It is unnecessary. He is not where God has called him to be because he's afraid of Jezebel? What are you doing here, Elijah? And even after witnessing the display of God's power and hearing that gentle divine voice, Elijah holds on to this false understanding of his circumstances, and he essentially repeats what he already said. He goes on, "I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant," and he goes on, "tore down your altars. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too." We already know that the statement is greatly exaggerated. We know that Elijah is not alone, and we know that that whole world around him is not trying to kill him. It is one person that he is dealing with. But that false understanding has paralyzed Elijah from being an effective instrument of God. It makes you wonder how often our false thinking paralyzes us and keeps us from being used by God for great and powerful things. I'm too afraid. I can't do that. I'm afraid of this thing or that thing. And we don't do anything because we're afraid. Why is Elijah repeating this information to God? And the only conclusion that I can reach is that Elijah has lost sight of the sovereignty of God. What else could it be? God has already intervened in a powerful way, a miraculous way even, in his defeat of Baal at Mount Carmel. What more could God possibly do in this situation? What more could Elijah do in this, what he understands to be hopeless situation? And so Elijah's story does not change, and he repeats his understanding of the circumstances. We mentioned earlier about how discouragement can have such an effect that even a person of great faith can come to the conclusion that death is really the only feasible option. And what I didn't mention in our introduction is that Elijah had already come to that conclusion in his life when he was making his way to this place, this cave. He already came to that conclusion. At the beginning of chapter 19, we read, he came to a broom bush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. It sounds like a pretty hopeless mindset, doesn't it? Again, we can see that the power of discouragement. And like Moses before him, Elijah could not see a way out of this hopeless situation. He believed that he had failed. He believed that all of his efforts were for nothing. But I came across something written by the author Dwight Pentecost that I think sheds a great deal of light on the problem of discouragement. And I'm going to share that with you. He writes this about Moses, but his statement is applicable to Elijah and us as well. He says, Moses' problem came when he assumed and took upon himself the responsibility that belonged to God and which God had not placed upon him. There it is. What did Moses say when he asked God to kill him? He said, I cannot carry these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. Of course it is. Of course it is. Only God himself could carry such an extreme burden. And yet Moses heard the people complaining about the water and the food, and he took that fulfillment, that responsibility onto himself. Did God ask Moses to do that? No. Could Moses possibly provide food and water to a people wandering in a desert wilderness? No, he could not. Of course, that responsibility would have been too much for Moses to bear. But Moses tried to take it on himself anyway. He took upon himself a burden that belonged only to God. And as a result, as you might expect, was discouragement and failure and ultimately hopelessness. And the same can be said of Elijah. God did not place the responsibility for success on Elijah. God commissioned Elijah to bring God's word to the people, to act as God's representative amidst that God-rejecting pagan world. But Elijah took upon himself something that God never asked or required of him, something that would have been impossible for Elijah to accomplish. But Elijah took upon himself that thing anyway, that result anyway, something that God had never asked or required of him. And of course, the result then was discouragement and failure and hopelessness. Do you and I do that same thing? Sometimes. Do we try to carry burdens that we were never meant to be responsible for? Sometimes. Do we take on responsibilities that are beyond our capacity to fulfill? Sometimes. If so, then we can expect the same result that these two great men of faith experienced. Elijah's discouragement caused him to lose sight of the power and the sovereignty of God. But how does God respond to Elijah? He says, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. In other words, he says, do what I called you to do and leave the results up to me. I have this under control. I have chosen three other men who will be carrying out my will, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Remember, Elijah convinced himself that he was alone in being faithful to God. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. But the reality was that he was not alone. Along with these three men that God had chosen, Elijah was 7,000% wrong, literally, because God had chosen 7,000 men who refused to bow down and worship the false god of Baal. Elijah thought he was alone, but he was 7,000% wrong. It's a big difference. We can see how discouragement disappears when we understand true reality. If Elijah had only trusted in the power of God, there would have been no reason at all for such discouragement. Because there is never a time when God is not in control, and yet because of Elijah's disillusioned mindset, all he could think about was his failure. Did Elijah fail? The only thing he really failed at was not trusting in the power of God. That failure is evident in the two times that God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" If we take upon ourselves that which belongs only to God, we can easily lose sight of the power of God in our lives, because all we can see is our own inability, our own failure to accomplish what God alone can do. Discouragement can often cloud our thinking regarding the sovereignty of God. So what is God's answer to the problem of discouragement? I think we can say that the answer is really quite simple. Discouragement is overcome by obedience to God's will. God simply asked Elijah to do what he asked him to do. One of the obstacles that you and I and all people of faith face is the obstacle of simply letting God be God. Why is that an obstacle? Because you and I often get in the way, don't we? We try to supplement or aid in what God is doing by our own efforts. Isn't that what Moses did? How am I going to feed these people? Isn't that what Elijah did? How am I going to bring about revival for this people who have turned their back on God? And the answer both times is that you are not. You and I are often guilty of the same thing, from the things that happen in our family to the things that happen in our church. How am I going to make sure that my kids grow up to be strong and faithful Christians? You are not. Because what happens when our children falter in their faith or have some other issue in their life that pulls them away from God? How do you feel? Well, the result is the feeling of discouragement and the belief that we have failed, right? How am I going to grow the church and make sure that the church is strong for the future? You are not. What happens when the numbers drop and the bills are more than the tithes and things begin to look bleak? Well, the result is the feeling of discouragement and the belief that we have somehow failed. But did we? In both these examples is the notion of taking upon ourselves that which belongs only to God. Yes, God calls us to be faithful witnesses to the world and to teach our children at an early age to come to the faith, to know about God. But their relationship with God is not something that is in our control. We can't do that. We did what God asked of us. We were faithful. And that was all we could do. And in the matter of growing the church, the same can be said. We are to make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them, teaching them about all the things that Jesus has taught to us. But is the growth and the future of the church up to us? And the answer is no. We're called to be faithful in the things that God asked us to do. But only God can build his church and grow his church. And our task is simply be faithful to what God has asked of us. That's all. God reminds Elijah to simply be obedient. That's what I asked you to do. So we're told, so Elijah went from there and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat. And he was plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Now God had already worked things out. Yet Elijah's discouragement came when he lost sight of God's sovereignty and he fell into that hopeless state of despair. Why did he stop trusting in God's power? Why? Sometimes our circumstances can be overwhelming things, can't they? They can require all of our energy, all of our focus, and we forget that we are children of God, and that's where our problems come in. In actuality, Elijah's discouragement and despair were completely unnecessary. They didn't have to happen. God had already worked everything out. God had already chosen two men to rule in order to bring about his purposes. And God had already chosen a man to continue in Elijah's prophetic ministry. All the things that brought Elijah to his state of discouragement were already taken care of, already in hand by the sovereignty of God. So Elijah does what the Lord asked him to do. He finds Elisha, puts his mantle on his shoulders, which was a symbolic action of receiving the prophetic ministry, that call to the prophetic ministry. And Elijah, who seems to have come from a rather wealthy family, having these 12 yoke of oxen, which would have been kind of unusual for that time, he understands what Elijah has done for him, and he asks permission to celebrate this divine calling one last time, be with his family one last time, before he ventures off into this new position that God had called him to. Notice the description we find in verse 21 about Elijah's response. He says, he took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and he gave it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and he became his servant. What this illustrates is Elijah's complete willingness to embrace this prophetic call on his life. By slaughtering the oxen, that was his livelihood. By burning the plowing equipment that would be used for the oxen, and having a barbecue with the people, Elisha was essentially saying, my life on the farm is now done. It's over, because God has called me to something else. And I'm willing and I'm able to completely abandon that old life to embrace this new. Elijah had now understood that his discouragement was completely unnecessary because God was always in control. And now, having been reminded that obedience to God's will is all that is required, Elisha passes on that prophetic office to passes that prophetic office onto Elisha, who responds to God's call in complete obedience. And that is all God ever asked of us, to simply be obedient. And as long as we are obedient, then discouragement should never be something that causes us to doubt or despair or to fear, because we know that we are doing exactly what God has called us to do, and that is all that we needed to do, because God is in control. Discouragement is overcome by obedience to God's will. I mentioned at the beginning of this message that discouragement is often the result of our own making. As we have seen both in Moses and in Elijah, the primary cause of their discouragement was that they took upon themselves roles that belonged only to God. And the resulting pressure and the inability to accomplish that perceived outcome resulted in discouragement, and it resulted in disillusionment and even severe depression and despair. But we also have seen that God did not ask these great men of faith to carry what they so willingly put on their own shoulders. What have we taken upon ourselves that we shouldn't? What heavy burdens have we willingly placed on our shoulders that God has not asked us to bear? Are you going through a period of discouragement right now? Of disillusionment? Of depression? If so, I think the first thing we need to think about is whether we have taken upon ourselves a burden that does not belong to us, a burden that belongs only to God. And if we have, we need to trust God enough to be willing to lay those burdens down. Doesn't Jesus say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? We need to trust God to be God and to focus our own energies, not on the things that we can't possibly fulfill, but rather on the things that God has called us to be faithful in. What that might look like in your life might be a little bit different than the life of another person. But we can hold on to the truth that there is nothing too big for God and that there is nothing that is outside his sovereign will that he can't handle. What are you doing here, Elijah? Go back the way you came. Do what I called you to do at first. And for us, it reminds us that we are simply to live in obedience and to live in faith. And if we can do that, then we can be confident that discouragement will never find a lasting foothold in our lives. It will always be pushed out because we have faith in God and we're being obedient to God. God is in control. We have to serve him and serve him alone. Can we do that? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the wisdom that we find within our Holy Scriptures. And for us, Lord, to apply that wisdom is the challenge. It's easy for us to gain head knowledge, to know about you, to read about you, but we need to know you, and there's a big difference. So help us to learn from these things that we read in Scripture. Help us to learn from these great men of faith who did have weaknesses. Help us to see those weaknesses as examples to learn from. Help us, Lord, when we do have doubts, to throw them away, to cast them aside, to cast all of our cares upon you, and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That is where we will find happiness. That is where we will find joy and contentness. And that is what you've called us to do. Simply be obedient to you. May you find us faithful. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord and Savior. Amen.